would, open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 10, please. Acts chapter 10, we're going to take a very large portion of Scripture, because the story and the narrative goes through all of this, and it's repeated several times. And so this week and next week will be the same text with different points. We began in Acts chapter 10 2 weeks ago. By the way, thank you for praying for AJ as he ministered here. Thank you for your positive feedback to him. He enjoyed that as I talked with him. And so my prayers continue for him. He's assistant pastor at Rocky in Estes, and so I was appreciative that he came while we were gone. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 9. Verse 9 through the end of the chapter. The precursor to this, of course, is Cornelius, a centurion who lives in Caesarea near Joppa. And the dream he has, the appearance of the angel, not really a dream, but a vision, the angel that tells him to send for Peter, who's in Joppa. Starting in verse 9, then, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, they being the ones that he sent, Cornelius sent for Peter. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens open, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." As he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago at this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him, who does what is right, is acceptable to him." As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The reason that I'm taking a large portion of this, well, there are several reasons. Many of the things are repeated again and again. The dream or the vision. The fact that Cornelius was a good man who prayed and who gave alms to the poor. That he was a seeker. He was seeking God with all his heart. Some of these things are repeated over and over and over again. And they're repeated for a reason. As Peter went up on that housetop to pray, he was given a vision that contradicted everything that he thought. Everything that he thought was the proper way of approaching God. Now granted, and you all know this, that Peter was a first-hand encounter. He heard what Christ had to say. He knew that Christ was the Messiah. And yet he had a misconception, as we're going to see. And so as God confronted him, using even his own hunger, he learned a lesson. He learned a very, very important lesson. And so, before I start with this, I want to touch on a few points in the text. That Peter has received something here from God is plain. God has shown it to him. He says that in verse 28. God has shown me not to speak of anyone as common or unclean. And the things that keep being repeated, that Cornelius had been fasting, that he'd been praying, that he'd been doing these things to approach God, that he was a good man, he's represented as a good man, and yet something's missing. And so Peter is summoned at God's hand, and he tells Cornelius, Peter needs to be here, you need to summon him, you need to hear what he has to say. And then this lesson that prepares Peter, and then his message. Now, next week I'm going to take the same passage and we're going to approach things from the angle of the spoken word, the preached word, as compared to the response of Cornelius. But for today, I want you to hear this concerning something different. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, in effect, they declared independence from any need of God. That act of rebellion, and the fact that is presented as Eve being the judge. I don't want to touch upon this too much, but I want you to understand this. God judged his works day after day after day. After each thing was created, what did he say? It's good. And then Eve takes God's role. After she's tempted, she takes the fruit, she looks at it, and she says, seeing that this is good to look at, good for food, and good for wisdom, she assumes the role of judge, the very thing we're warned of in Matthew 7:1. Do not judge. There's one judge. In effect, she declared independence along with her husband, Adam. They were set on their own path to establish their own righteousness, and that was a horrendously terrible thing to do. We suffer from that decision. We celebrate our Independence Day today. Having rightfully rebelled from under the tyranny of England's Parliament, mostly the Parliament, although the documents are addressed to the King, but the King by default was supposed to protect the people. He was not doing so, and therefore Parliament decided to exercise their power. Our Independence Day celebration, let's put it that way, is an anniversary and a celebration of our declaring independence and founding a country and its principles upon the Word of God. Those two Independence Days that I've just spoke of are polar opposites. One was done in rebellion. One was done for reasons of faith. And yet God does not save nations. Maybe that's a surprise to you. God does not save nations. We are no more saved than Israel, the nation Israel was and is. People are saved by faith and faith alone. God does not save nations, He saves individuals. Now, centuries later from this Day of Independence, the first one, really, you could say very little faith exists openly here in this country. It's here, but it's not open anymore. The public movement, again, then, is to escape the tyranny of God. And right now, that's what dominates the news. We need to get out from under this burden that the Christians have put us under. Once more. Those seeds of rebellion are from the garden, and they would lead even you, if you are a professing Christian, they would lead you to resist God if you're not careful and you do not discern that. His Word is our guide. And I'll repeat this again. America is no more saved than Israel was and is. The grounds for our safety is not the fact that we were established on Christian principles. And this is directly affected by where I'm going to go in this passage. Your safety today is not affected by the fact that America is somehow, in some way, a Christian nation, or has somewhat of the remnant of Christianity. It's more like capital right now. We're living off a savings account that was built 200 years ago. We're not making anything Christianity-wise. We're just living off the fumes of a tank that's rapidly getting empty. God is the sole authority. He even designates law and order. If you read His Word and you're careful to read it, God designates governors, presidents, senators, cops, sheriffs. He places the ones that enforce it. And they are installed by Him and responsible to Him and will submit to Him one way or the other. We all will answer for the things that we've been given to do, obediently or rebelliously. And so Peter, along with the fledgling church here, as we read in Acts, this little fledgling church led by the apostles, Peter is approaching a monumental lesson for him and for the church. And so I want you to understand that as we touch upon it, and then I want to try to apply it a little bit. Today we have communion, and it will even apply with that. You see, nothing anyone does distinguishes them before God. There is nothing about you, and there's nothing about me that can make me stand out as distinguished before God. Everything that's done is done by Him. He's the distinguisher. He's the cleanser. He's the acceptor. And I use those terms because they apply to where we're going. I want you to look at verse 15 in your text. As Peter's on the housetop, and as this vision hits him, this vision of all these animals being lowered in a sheet that's tied at the four corners, and the voice coming to Peter, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter essentially doing the same thing he did in Matthew 16. "By no means." Do you remember what Peter did in Matthew 16? Right on the heels of him saying, as the Lord asked, "Who do people think I am?" And, "Well, they think you're this or that. Who do you think I am?" And Peter just jumps right in the middle of it and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right after that, in the text in Matthew 16, Christ begins to teach that he will be crucified. And Peter says, "Oh, no, you won't." The motives were right, but the motives were misplaced. The information was wrong. And so here we have Peter on the rooftop. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, by no means, Lord," in verse 14. "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Three times. And three times then the voice came after that and said, "What God has made acceptable, you should not regard as profane." The Greek for this is really very distinct. "What God has cleansed, you shall not defile." By the very act of God commanding him, kill and eat, then God is saying that whatever I'm offering you is coming from me. He's declaring those things to be acceptable. And Peter's telling him, no, they're not. They're not acceptable. Peter's quoting from what he learned in Leviticus 11. Something that distinguished the fledgling, the precursor, or the prefigured church, Israel, that was distinctive about them, was their behavior. Their diet was part of their behavior. How they approached God was part of the ceremonial law. The fancy clothing, all the colors, the tassels, the very intricate order of events. Ceremonial law was how you approach God. Part of that, it distinguished Israel. Part of that was what they ate and what they could not eat. And so what Peter is quoting back to God, thinking maybe this is a test, is, no, I can't eat those things. But what he's failing to take account of is that God is now telling him, you ought to. You are to kill and eat. And while he ponders these things, the Spirit speaks to him and said, there's men here, go with them and don't doubt them. Now that verb in there is diakrino, which means to judge. Through judgment is literally what it means. Through judgment then. So the process of that would lead to doubt. Don't doubt what I'm doing. What God has made acceptable, you should not regard as profane. What God has cleansed, do not defile. You see, because it's God himself who declares what's clean. No man, no woman. God himself is the one who judges. No one else does. We have his word. God's chosen people then, hear this, remember this, God's chosen people then, those whom he brings to himself by faith, distinguish him before the world by their behavior. That applies to us. We distinguish our Lord by our behavior. What's the inverse of that? Think with me here. What's the inverse of that? Somehow, if we twist this, it's that our behavior is what saves us. This had been and become confused in the minds of the Jews, and they mixed up what the means of salvation was No one's saved by what they distinguish themselves by. I'm not saved by being an American. I'm not saved by being a pastor. I'm not saved by living in Allen's Park. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith. Think with me here now. Think through these things. It's a simple mistake. No one's saved by how they distinguish themselves, with their diet or any other thing. Those activities, the diet, all of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, those things were reflective of what God had already declared. In other words, they're the imperative, the verb that says, go do these things, that follows after the indicative, the verb that says, you are these things. Reliance on obedience then makes no one acceptable before God. This has to be clear before we go on. No one's acceptable by their own doing. That word acceptable matters. No one is acceptable by their own doing. It's God's declaration that makes you and I acceptable. In a fancy term, it's called justification. That means God declaring that you and I are justified because of Jesus Christ and because of His alone, by faith. Now I want you to move down to verse 34. As all these things have transpired, and some of them have been repeated, the vision, the fact that Cornelius is a good man, Cornelius in verse 30, reiterating as Peter's come in, I was fasting, I was praying, behold, someone stood before me in bright clothing, summon Peter, and when he comes, listen to what he has to say, he will speak to you. And so Cornelius tells him, you did well by coming. And I want you to see the beginning of verse 34. Peter opens his mouth. That might seem awkward to you. Because right on the heels of that, it says he opened his mouth and said, if you have a Bible that leaves that out, then I'm sorry. You might consider getting one that hasn't. Because it's very important. What that text is saying is that Peter's not going to withhold anymore. He was withholding something, thinking he was doing right. And now he's not. In other words, what Cornelius summoned him for, he's now going to do. He opened his mouth and he said, upon a truth, I'm apprehending that God is not a respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. But in all nations, in verse 35, in all nations, or in every nation, the one who is fearing Him and the one who is working righteousness is acceptable to Him. Acceptable. Dektos is the word. It comes from dekamai in Greek, which means to receive. If you were to come up here and hand me something and I took it from you, I would be dekamai, receiving it from you. But it's used as an adjective here. And it has nothing to do with the one that's fearing and the one that's doing works of righteousness. It has everything to do with the variable in this sentence. The variable being given every or any nation. What he's saying is, God will accept from any nation the one who's seeking Him. And Peter's saying, I get this now. The one who's acceptable to God comes from any place. Does not have to be Jewish. That's the pertinent part of this text. Because see, if we go back in the book of Acts, and I don't want you to turn there, but I want you to think about this same scenario. It ends the same way at the end of chapter 10. The Spirit falls, tongues are spoken, proof of the Spirit's work, And in chapter 2, that's the very same thing that happened among the Jewish church. But Peter thought at that time that you had to be Jewish first and then a Christian. That somehow you began as a Jew and then leveled up for you gamers into Christianity. And now he realizes there is no intermittent level, that God accepts from any nation the one who seeks him. And you remember from the Old Testament, the one who seeks me with all their heart is the one who will what? Who will find me, God says. The one who's acceptable. Now, if you have a King James and a New King James, and I think the NASB, it says accepted, and that's unfortunate because that's a past tense form of a verb. And in Old English, that probably made more sense, but these days it makes you think that it's already done. And it's not. That's not what Peter's talking about. What Peter's talking about very distinctly, because the conditional, if we were to rephrase 35 into a question, who does God accept of all those who are fearing him and doing righteousness? Anyone from any nation. That would be the answer. It's not a reference of only one race, one people, one color, one action. Peter now understood that this has nothing to do with nationality. It has everything to do with faith. Peter said to them in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And he was thinking at that time that it was meant for Jews. First you had to cross the threshold of Jewishness. And now he knows different. Peter had proclaimed salvation to the nations, thinking that somehow they had to become Jews first. And now he says, God is no respecter of persons. Prosopolites. What that literally means is that God does not look upon the face. He's not a receiver of your face. It doesn't matter if you look good or if you look bad. It's literally what that means. He's not a respecter of persons. He's a respecter of what he has done. His declaration comes first. Then comes the response. I do want you to turn with me to James chapter 2. I want you to see this word in action in a very similar circumstance. James chapter 2, verse 1. And you will remember this as I begin to read it. My brethren, James 2, 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't be a respecter of persons. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also into a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves? And become judges with evil thoughts. Same kind of circumstance on a much lower level. God looks not upon the person, or rich, young or old, Jew or Gentile. He looks upon the heart for the faith that he places there. I want you to turn one more place with me. I want you to turn to Amos. A little tougher to find. If you're using the Black Bible that's at your knees, it's on page 916, Amos chapter 9. Just to show you that this does not come from the New Testament alone. Amos chapter 9, starting at verse 6. This is pronounced destruction upon Israel, the faithless Israel, the faithless church. I saw the Lord, he starts out in verse 1. And he says, strike the capitals and the thresholds, shatter them on all the heads of the people. Start to destroy. And why? Because they thought somehow they were justified by who they were. But in particular, I want you to look at verse 6. The Lord of hosts, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, who founds his vault upon the earth, who does all these things, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. If you notice, it's all capitals. That's the Tetragrammaton. It's talking about Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me? He's talking to Israel. O people of Israel, declares the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaphtor? And the Syrians from Kir? What he's telling them is you're no different than any of the other nations. The difference from them to you is that I chose you. You're to be distinctive because I chose you and you're not being distinctive. You don't believe me. There is no worth in Israel or America at all above any other nation. The worth comes from God's declaration. This statement is about God's preference through belief alone, which he himself gives and nothing else. This statement then, coming from Acts and Amos, this statement that God is the one who declares, it absolutely shreds any attempt to distinguish races in this country. To distinguish the oppressed and the belittled and the poor and the marginalized as automatically elect by God. And that's what liberation theology, that's what black theology, that's what CRT does. And that's what you're hearing about on the news 7 days a week, any day that ends with Y. Black theology, liberation theology, all that stuff are precursors to critical race theory. And it would promote that the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized and anyone who's been oppressed, if maybe you're gay, that's a sin. And yet they would say because of that, you're oppressed and you're automatically elect. And that's a lie. From the pit of hell. This statement also that God is the one who declares, it devastates any claim by anyone to be the author of their own faith. That somehow I'm distinctive because I chose Christ. I'm distinctive because of nothing. What makes me distinctive is his declaration. And my response. He told Nicodemus the same thing in John 3. Most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see this kingdom of God. And Nicodemus got it. He just didn't understand it. And that's why he said, how am I going to re-enter into my mother's womb and be born again? It's impossible. And that's the point. What's impossible for me is possible for God. The act is done upon us, not by us. Everyone, then, this is where, and I'm not going to spend too much time here, because this is where we're going to go next week. Everyone must hear this message of the gospel and must respond to it. I want you to look at verse 34 back in Acts 10. Verse 34 and after. Peter opened his mouth and he began to speak. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And then he goes on in verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, Cornelius, you know about that, verse 37. You know, Cornelius, what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee and after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. You know the story. It's what he's telling him. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we, the apostles, Peter says, we're witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. He's still talking to Cornelius about the things he knows. Not to all people did he appear or was made visible, but to us, who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. And here it is. This is the part Cornelius did not know. He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets are bearing, that's a present tense verb, continue to bear. To him, all the prophets continue to bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That was the crux of what happened in the next verse. What Cornelius did not know is this is God. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh who did these things. And at whose hands is pardon from sin by faith alone. What do we do with these things? What are we to do with these things? I mean, how do we participate in salvation? Do we participate in salvation? We believe. Simply. We hear God, we hear what he has to say, and we believe. Or we don't. The belief is a result of a gift. To believe, then, is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast about anything. So how do we participate? How did the old fledgling church? The story's the same from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The church prefigured within Israel. How did they display their belief in their God? They obeyed his commandments. And in particular, in Peter's mind, the obedience was dietary. I can't eat that stuff. I'm part of the church. And God says the church is what I declare it to be. And now you can eat. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Anyone from any nation can come to me. So how do we display our salvation? With fancy churches, miracles, and tongues? By going around speaking gibberish? Do we do it by our poorness? Or our oppressedness? Or are we the church because of the color of our skin? Or is it because of our boast of our own faith? And the answer to all those questions is no. We display our salvation the same way the church always has in our behavior. We're separate from the world in our repulsion and disdain for sin. Whoever loves me, Christ said, will what? Obey my commandments. We're separate from the world in our disdain and our disgust for sin. And the inverse of that is our love, just like our God, for righteousness. Are you confused about this? Read the 119th Psalm. Verse 97 is a good instance. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. That was written by a believer, David, for believers, you and me. Another way we separate ourselves from the world is worship. We worship our God openly. We worship each and every Sabbath our God, the giver of that Sabbath day for our benefit. And we commune together as he commanded. Two things. When Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, two things he left us with. as distinct behaviors in the church. Can you guess what they are? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now that doesn't come in place of loving God's law and obeying His commandments. That comes as distinctive behaviors that distinguish the church. Two things He commanded us. They had dietary laws, ceremonial laws to distinguish them. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so today we have the Lord's Supper. And we share together the sacraments. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and I want you to hear this because I've been teaching this to some of you. I want you to hear what these words have to say because they surmise what I'm trying to get through as a point. The sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, our belief, our faith, our interest in Him. As also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His word. Did you catch that last clause? Not only are they distinctive behaviors for the church, but they evangelize when done properly. They proclaim truth. The sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are witnesses to the world. From the church. And so this morning, as we finish, and before I ask the guys to come, I want to invite you to this table. And then I want to also warn you. We are invited from the Scripture. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. From Matthew. Or this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. From Paul. At the pen of Paul, through the Holy Spirit at the pen of Paul. Or from John, in 1 John, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. With those words, I want to invite you to the Lord's table. And many of you I don't know. I've only seen you once today. And so I need to warn you. This is a meal for those that believe. Christians believe that Jesus Christ truly lived, truly died, truly rose again, and truly reigns bodily in heaven at this moment. And it has radical implications for everything we do. And we spoke of those earlier. Christians trust those facts completely and solely with nothing else for their entire life and future. If that doesn't describe you, then you need to withhold from participating. And it comes at the hands and the pen of Paul as the Spirit warns. If you take this in an improper fashion, what he means is irreverently. What he means is if this is just something flippant, get it out of the way, we're 20 minutes after the hour, we've got to get out of here. Then please abstain. And if that's something you need to ask about, I'll be here. I have nowhere to go. I'm not going to pray. This is a meal for believers. So I want you to hear these words, and I'm going to invite the guys up. Hear these words of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now, that's not a magic formula that you have to hear so that you can participate in this. Nothing magic about it. That proclaims that this represents Christ crucified. So if the guys would come up here, we'll pray, and then we'll go on.